I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1, as we've begun a new series in this new year in this book of Acts, focusing on God's good news for the world. And as we've seen in Luke's introduction, he considers this volume a companion to his gospel, to which he also addressed to a man named Theophilus. Luke begins the book of Acts by connecting it back to that first volume of his gospel and showing how Jesus prepared his disciples, his apostles in particular, to be his witnesses. And so I will read verses 1 through 5 now, part of the introduction of the book of Acts. This is the word of God. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. I noted last time that we generally recognize the need to equip those who serve us. We give our military service men and women the materials, the weapons, the supplies, the training they need to carry out their mission. We give our public servants, firefighters, police officers, so forth, we give them the materials and training and supplies and so forth that they need. And if we don't, then those missions and those tasks are in jeopardy. If we don't equip those who serve and have that responsibility. The same is, of course, true for any task, any responsibility. Someone has to be equipped, trained, supplied with what they need to carry out that task and that responsibility. And so as we see in Luke's introduction here, we see King Jesus equipping his servants for the ministry that he has given to them. And last time we focused on the fact that Jesus gave his apostles, in particular his 12 chosen servants at this time, commands, including the central command to take the good news of him and his salvation to all the nations, to the ends of the earth. And now, as we move on in how Jesus was equipping his apostles, we're going to focus on the fact that they not only needed the command of what to do, they needed the message that they were to take, and they needed the power to carry out their ministry. So we'll focus on those two things, as this is a part two here of how Jesus equips his servants for ministry. And as we are his servants today, not the same kind, the same office as the apostles, but we're still his servants today. And so we connect with the passage by noting that Jesus equips all of his servants, not just his apostles, but he equips us for ministry, and we too must rely upon his equipping. So we'll focus here on the fact Jesus has commanded his apostles to make disciples of all the nations, and he also gave them his message, and particularly in verse 3 we'll focus on that. Luke said in verse 1 that his previous book, his gospel, was about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And so this was part of the message that the apostles had as Jesus had chosen them to bear witness to him. They had been with him from the beginning, from the time of John's baptism. He had called them. They were with him. They heard his teaching. They saw the miracles he did, the compassion that he showed people. And so these were things that they had to carry with the message, the things that Jesus had done and taught. John Calvin emphasizes here that the gospel, the good news of Christ, consists of both of these things, both the teachings of Jesus and the actions of Jesus. And he calls it a holy knot that we must not allow to be dissolved or untied. But Luke emphasizes something very particular about Jesus in verse 3. He presented himself alive to them, that's his apostles, after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And this brings us to an additional requirement for being an apostle. I noted from verse 2 that Jesus had chosen these 12 apostles from among the larger group of disciples personally during his earthly ministry. The apostles also had the privilege and the experience of seeing the risen Christ in the flesh, not just once, but on multiple occasions over a period of 40 days. And Luke emphasizes here the convincing nature of Jesus' appearance to his apostles. C.K. Barrett, who is a Greek scholar, notes that the word presented can carry the sense of proved, and that would give an even stronger tone to that first clause. Jesus proved himself alive to them after his suffering, which would presumably here include his death, by many proofs. And the word proofs, as it sounds, points to convincing and decisive evidence. And the Gospels include some of these proofs for us. According to the Gospel accounts, the apostles were not expecting Jesus to be raised from the dead, even though he told them plainly, apparently, that this would happen. But after Jesus died, what we see in the Gospels is that the apostles, along with all the disciples, basically gave up. They were hiding for fear of the Jews, and then some of the women who had gone to the tomb to finish the preparations for Jesus' body reported to them that Jesus' body was missing, and some even reported that they had seen Jesus. But the Gospels tell us the apostles didn't believe the women. And Luke also records how two of the disciples were on the road to Emmaus from Jerusalem after Jesus had been crucified. They'd given up hope that Jesus, they thought that maybe Jesus was the one, the Messiah, the Christ, but after they saw him crucified, they were leaving despondent and discouraged. But the resurrected Jesus joined them as a fellow traveler, you remember, and they didn't recognize him at first, but then he revealed himself to them along the way, and he, especially as they broke bread together, and he taught them and showed them how the scriptures had said that this must happen to the Christ, that the Christ must die and then rise from the dead. And he then taught them many things concerning him, how the scriptures pointed to him. And having recognized Jesus and heard from him and eaten with him, they turned around and immediately went back to Jerusalem. And meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, after hearing this report from the women that Jesus' body was gone, Peter and John, we read, ran back to the tomb to see what was happening, and they found it empty. At some point, Jesus appeared to Peter, and then late that night, as the 11 were gathered and as these two disciples came back from the road to Emmaus, they came back and they swapped stories of how some had seen Jesus. And then while they were talking, Luke says that Jesus himself appeared to them in their midst and greeted them with the customary greeting, "Peace to you." And Luke says they were startled and they thought that they might be seeing a spirit. Again, they were not expecting this. Jesus urged them to look at him, to touch him, to put away their doubts. And Thomas even declared, you remember, that "I'm not going to believe unless I can go up and put my hand in the prints where they nailed the nails in him, unless I can take my hand and put it in his side where they plunged that spear into him," Thomas said, "I will not believe." And so Jesus appeared and invited Thomas to come and do that and to believe. Jesus even asked them for food and ate a piece of fish in front of them so that they could see that he was resurrected in body, and that they were not just seeing things. They were not just seeing a spirit or a ghost, as we might think of it. And then Paul notes, as he recounts the basics of the gospel message in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 7, that he, Jesus, appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, Paul says. Now, no conspiracy in the world could survive this story. All it would have taken would have been for one of those supposed 500 people to come forward at some point and say to somebody, you know, we made it up. We really needed something big and powerful and convincing, and we made it up. We didn't really see Jesus alive. Or even for just one of those supposed 500 people to say, there weren't 500 people there. Anything to just cast some suspicion that this was a hoax. But that's not what we find. What we find is discouraged, fearful disciples who were not looking for Jesus to be raised from the dead and had given up being shown undeniable proof that he was alive. And his apostles say they saw him not just once, but over a period of 40 days. Peter summed it up this way to the Gentiles on, you know, his first outreach mission in Acts 10 to the Gentiles. And he tells them, "And we are witnesses of all that he," that's Jesus, "did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." Jesus pains to present himself to his apostles, not only by letting them see him, but by eating with them and drinking with them, obviously made an impression on Peter, and so he had this message of confidence when he declared to the Gentiles and others, this wasn't just a fleeting vision. You know, we sat down with him, we ate with him, we drank with him, we touched him. And so Jesus equipped his apostles with the message that he had risen from the dead by presenting himself to them alive. And Jesus' resurrection vindicates his sacrifice on the cross, but being hung on the cross, he was a cursed man, and yet he's vindicated by his resurrection. It validates his identity as the Son of God. It validates all that he did and all that he taught, that God the Father raised him from the dead. The resurrection is the very crux of the gospel message, without which it all falls apart, as Paul acknowledges there in 1 Corinthians 15. Without it, we have no hope as believers. And so we can and we should bear witness of the evidence of Jesus' resurrection that we have been given in the Scriptures, and the evidence that we've been given in the fact that he works in our hearts and lives as believers. But Jesus' apostles had a witness that we do not have. They saw Jesus physically alive in his resurrected body in the flesh. And so Jesus equipped them with the message of his resurrection as eyewitnesses. And he equips us through the Scriptures with their testimony, which they sealed with their blood and died for their testimony. And he equips us through our lives as we experience Jesus through the Holy Spirit working in us and caring for us. Jesus presented himself alive to his disciples over these 40 days, not only appearing to them, but Luke says, speaking to them about the kingdom of God. The ESV expository commentary notes that the number 40 recalls other significant periods in the Bible. Most importantly, the number recalls times of preparation. Moses spent 40 days on Mount Sinai receiving the law, Exodus 34:28. Elijah visited Horeb or Sinai on a 40-day journey, being refreshed before returning to work in 1 Kings 19, verse 8. And Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness undergoing temptation before beginning his ministry. That's Luke 4, verse 2. And so now Jesus spends 40 days after his resurrection appearing to his disciples and teaching them, preparing them for their next phase of ministry that's about to begin. And as far as the message, the kingdom of God serves as the summary of that teaching and message. It also is the summary of Jesus' preaching in Luke's gospel. It's not a new message. Early in his ministry, after working hard and teaching people in Capernaum, Luke records in Luke 4, verses 42 and 43, "And when it was day, he," that's Jesus, "departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Now we could spend a whole sermon series on what the kingdom of God is, but let's just consider for a moment the significance of the kingdom of God as the summary of Jesus' message and his preaching and teaching. First of all, the fact that the same summary is used during Jesus' ministry and after his death shows that Jesus was not teaching his disciples anything new during this time of these 40 days. Most likely he was doing the kind of thing that he did with those two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus. He was helping them to connect the dots now that he had risen from the dead, to connect the dots from the scriptures and what he had taught them with the fact that now he had risen from the dead and he was the Christ, and that the scriptures were pointing to this and pointing to him, and that he had now brought the promised kingdom of God and that he was the king. We see an example of what he addressed with them ahead. We'll get there next time, I would guess, in verses 6 and 7. As the apostles ask Jesus a question about the kingdom, and in so doing, they reveal their misunderstanding about the kingdom, and he corrects them, and he directs them to their mission as witnesses to make disciples of all the nations. And then if we jump ahead to the end of the book of Acts, we find that the kingdom of God is also the summary of the message that the apostle Paul had been and continued to declare to all the nations of the Gentiles, even after he got to Rome. In the very last verse of the book, Paul is in Rome, and he's described as proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And so the Christian message, there are many things, you know, that are part of what God has revealed to us, and many of them are difficult to understand, but it's centrally about Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead, and the kingdom of God that he has brought with his appearing, this kingdom that has been promised in the scriptures, particularly scriptures like 2 Samuel 7, the eternal kingdom through one of David's descendants, and Daniel 2, with this kingdom that destroys others and is expanding throughout the earth. The kingdom of God is not primarily about geography or about political power or about military power, but it is about the reign of the King, King Jesus reigning over his disciples as his disciples and his people are called to him through the proclamation of the gospel throughout the world. And so if you are a Christian, then we are not only a people with a great mission, a great commandment from our King Jesus to reach the whole world with his gospel, his good news, but we're also primarily, our identity is that we are subjects of King Jesus in his kingdom. This kingdom that has been promised in the scriptures, this kingdom that is present and is growing to fill the earth. And so we are many things. We are Nebraskans. That's okay. We are Americans. That's okay. But those come with both good and bad associations as far as the people that we are and the things that we're associated with. But if we are Christians, we are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of God. And his kingdom is to be our greatest allegiance and our top priority. That doesn't mean that pursuing God's kingdom is going to be somehow bad for our state or our country. That doesn't happen. When we pursue God's kingdom, we are also pursuing what is best for our state and what is best for our nation. And yet it's not necessarily always going to feel that way, especially to others. We may be even pursuing what's best for our state and nation may bring us in conflict with people in our state and nation, and even perhaps with the policies and pursuits of our state and nation, if our state and nation are not likewise, of course, pursuing the same kingdom. But we can be assured that pursuing the kingdom of God means that we are pursuing the best for all of our responsibilities. And so Jesus equipped his apostles with his message that he'd risen from the dead and that he had ushered in the kingdom of God. And though our witness is secondhand, we can participate in his mission and make disciples of all nations by bearing our own witness to King Jesus and his work in our lives, and the kingdom of God that he's ushered in the scriptures that we can see. So the apostles had Jesus' command and message, and so now it's time to go, right? Well, not yet. They still needed the power. They needed Jesus' power. Verses 4 and 5, even though Jesus had commanded his apostles to go and bear witness to him and had equipped them with his message that they were to declare, Luke says also in verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. And Luke goes on in verse 5 to explain what the promise of the Father is. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now the word for staying there in verse 4 can also mean eating or gathering. And Jesus has reported as coming and going among his disciples these 40 days. He appears and then he disappears. He told one of the women at the graveside that she was not to cling to him because he was going to ascend to his Father. The apostles, the disciples, they were going to have to learn how to carry on this ministry without Jesus' physical presence among them. And yet he appeared to them and taught them in order to equip them for this unique ministry that he was giving them. The occasion Luke is referring to in verses 4 and 5 would at least include the one that he reports at the end of his gospel, though Jesus may have given the order more than once. After Jesus appeared to those two disciples and ate in their presence and opened their minds and understand the necessity of his death and resurrection and how the scriptures pointed to him, he added in Luke 24, verse 49, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And so there, Jesus associates the promise and the gift of the Holy Spirit with power. They had the command for the mission. They had the message, but they needed to wait for God, the Holy Spirit, for the power to carry it out. We see that Jesus himself was empowered by the Holy Spirit for ministry in connection with his baptism in the Gospels. Luke records in Luke 3, verses 21 and 22, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And then Luke says at the beginning of chapter 4 in Luke 4, verses 1 and 2, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So Jesus' water baptism was accompanied by the Holy Spirit descending upon him in bodily form like a dove and resulting in his being filled with the Holy Spirit. We're going to see some close parallels when we get to chapter 2 and we see the apostles being baptized with the Holy Spirit. After being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, Luke says in Luke 4, verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee. So the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus' ministry. Luke has already said in verse 2 of our text that Jesus was taken up, that is, into heaven at his ascension, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And so the Holy Spirit not only empowered Jesus' ministry in the ways that we might immediately think of, in his mighty acts and his miracles and his healings, but also in his teachings. Now there's mystery in this dynamic. There are things that we can't completely understand because of the mystery of how Jesus Christ can be at the same time God the Son, the eternal Son of God, and a human being as we are. As the eternal Son of God, Jesus was all-powerful. As a human being, he was not. But need may not be the only or best way to think about this with respect to Jesus. The empowerment of God the Holy Spirit in Jesus' ministry, the leading of God the Father in Jesus' ministry, and Jesus carrying it out shows us the unity and the work of our triune God in carrying out our redemption through Jesus Christ. Each member of the Godhead is all-powerful. Each member of the Godhead has different roles. And so the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus' ministry. I'm not sure we can completely understand how that all works, but this is what the Scripture presents to us. Jesus promised his disciples in John 14, beginning in verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells within you and will be in you." And he went on to explain in verse 26, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance, all to your remembrance, all that I have said to you." Now, God, the Holy Spirit, is a person of the triune God. We understand God to be one God existing eternally in three persons. And so we must be careful not to reduce the ministry of the person of God, the Holy Spirit, to one particular thing of that he does, or one particular aspect of who he is. In John 14, Jesus describes the Spirit's ministry as one of reminding and teaching and helping and being present with the disciples. The emphasis on the baptism of the Holy Spirit a couple verses later in our Acts chapter 1 is on the Holy Spirit's power. As Jesus tells his disciples in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." The event that Jesus referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit will occur at the Feast of Pentecost, which, according to Jesus, was not many days from the time of his appearance to his apostles. Pentecost means 50 days in Greek. It's the Greek name for the Feast of Weeks, which was tied to the Feast of First Fruits and the Passover Feast. The Passover Feast started with a Sabbath, and then on the day after the Sabbath, the priest would wave a sheaf of the first fruits of the barley feast, and that was the Feast of First Fruits. And then the Feast of Weeks was to begin 7 weeks, which would be 49 days, after that sheaf of grain was waved, or 50 days from the Sabbath that occurred the day before, thus the Pentecost. And that's how it's counted in Leviticus 23, verse 16. Jesus was crucified during the Passover feast, and he rose after the Jewish Sabbath. And so an additional 40 days of Jesus' appearances to his disciples would bring the time frame right up to the Feast of Pentecost, within just a few days. Jesus didn't stay with his apostles for long periods of time during these 40 days because they needed to accept the fact that he wasn't going to be with them physically going forward. But neither did he delay sending the Holy Spirit to be present with them and to empower them after he ascended. He told them he would be with them always, and he was. Jesus intentionally connects the coming baptism of the Holy Spirit with John's baptism as something greater than John's baptism. John had a similar ministry of preparation. He pointed people to Jesus. He prepared them for the one who was coming, who was greater, he said, who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And the gospel writers emphasize this by including John's prediction in Matthew 3, Luke 3, and John 1. John's ministry was one of preparation for Jesus, and his baptism was by water for repentance of sin. Repentance is ultimately a gift that's given by the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. Our study in Acts is going to give us more opportunity to study the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and baptism. For now, we see that John's ministry of preparation through water baptism is superseded and by Jesus' ministry of preparation of his apostles through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus and his baptism are greater than John and his baptism. And just as we'll need to be careful about reducing our idea of who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does, we'll also need to be careful about reducing our idea of what baptism is to one particular thing or one particular idea as we see here that the gift and the filling and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we're going to see in the next chapter is here called a baptism. For now, though, the main point for the apostles was that even though they'd been commanded to go and make disciples of all nations, they had their marching orders, and even though they had the message, they were also commanded to wait until they'd been empowered and equipped by the Holy Spirit. The command and the message were not enough. They needed the Spirit's power in order to succeed. And though the experience of the apostles was unique and foundational in the way that they received their commands from Jesus and the way they personally witnessed his resurrection and the way they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in the church today, we share in these things in a secondary way. We have the continuing mission of the church to reach the nations with the gospel. We bear our witness to the resurrected Christ with the evidence that we have available to us. And we too share in the gift of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon his church, giving gifts, spiritual gifts to God's people for the ministry to which he has entrusted us together. And so for us also, we have the command, we have the message, but we don't have the power to do anything in our own strength. Our ministry, as much as the apostles, as much as Jesus, is dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the foundation of all our efforts must be prayer, that God would bless and God would empower all that we do. And when we don't pray as we ought, we betray our pride and we betray our misunderstanding that we are completely dependent on the Holy Spirit. What's happening right now as I preach, everything depends on how the particular prayer that I prayed at the beginning of this was answered, that the Holy Spirit might empower this ministry of God's word among God's people. Not that the prayer can only or should only be uttered during this hour. It should be uttered by me and by you throughout the week, because all of the benefit that could accrue to us is dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Even if I'm faithful by God's Spirit to prepare and to proclaim a message, I'm powerless to make it have any effect in any of our hearts to build us up and to take us forward in knowing God and loving him and proclaiming him. Only the Holy Spirit can make the ministry of the word and all ministry effective in our hearts and lives. And so if we're not praying for that and seeking that, we should not be surprised if we don't receive it. We're completely dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit. If Jesus was somehow dependent, if the apostles were somehow dependent, certainly we are completely dependent. And so whether it's others that we're trying to teach, others that we're trying to share the gospel with, our children whom we're trying to raise faithfully, our spouse whom we're trying to love faithfully, our neighbors whom we encounter at work or at school or wherever, whom we're trying to bear witness to, everything is dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit. We must pray. We must let our shortcomings in prayer lead us to repentance and dependence constantly and in a greater way upon the Holy Spirit to empower all that we do for his kingdom. Jesus has not left us unequipped. We have his command to take the good news to the world. We have the message and the gospel that we've received and the whole of the scriptures, and we have his Spirit to empower us for ministry. And so let us depend upon his equipping as we serve him. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you for the way that you prepared your apostles for their ministry so that the gospel could go forth in power and your church could be established. We thank you for the continuing work of the Holy Spirit throughout the ages so that the gospel has now come to us in the church today. We pray that you would help us to understand the mission that you've given us and the message we're to proclaim, and that you would empower us by your Spirit to serve you today and bearing witness to you and glorifying you. In your name we ask. Amen.